Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Thank you, Mark. That's good reading. So impressive always to look at the entire text first before we actually look at the details. And Mark rightly started the reading in chapter 52 in verse 13, because that is the beginning of what is this is called the fourth of the servant songs that are given in Isaiah. So this is the fourth one, and it goes through chapter 52. And then as many would define, when you get to 54 and 55, there's kind of an addendum to the song itself. So let's set the scene for the song itself. I've actually named this sermon differently than you might expect. We would think that the name or the title of the sermon would be The Suffering Servant, which would be an acceptable title without doubt. On the other hand, I wanted to highlight a theme throughout this that I think is more spot on than simply saying it's a description of the suffering servant. And that theme being the Lord bears his holy arm. That goes back to chapter 52 and noticing specifically in verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. So the question that has been raised throughout Isaiah up to this point, especially from chapter 40 on, is how is God going to restore Israel? How is God going to bring the nation back to righteousness after they have gone so far astray? And of course, Israel is a representative of all of us. How is God going to bring the whole world back to restoration? How will he restore mankind back to the position that God would like mankind to be in? How's he going to do this? He keeps saying he's going to do it. He keeps announcing throughout Isaiah that he's going to do it. He's talked about restoration and a new Exodus over and again. But Lord, how are you going to do that? And so here he speaks of bearing his holy arm. And it's not hard to see that figure of speech. He is showing us his great power in order to make that restoration happen. So that when we get to chapter 53 and verse 1, you can see that that's what's mentioned. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so this is the emphasis here, and he's going to mention the arm of the Lord again later on in Isaiah about what he's done with his holy arm. So I want you to see that as the theme. Here is the theme: God bearing his holy arm, God bringing about the restoration. And of course, our question is, Lord, how are you going to restore mankind? How is this going to happen? And he says, it's going to be happening through the revelation of the bearing of my holy arm. And that then is the idea of what the text is all about. Now, you'll notice in verse 1 that there's a message that has been revealed. And he actually infers that from the statement of who has believed what he has heard from us. Well, what have they heard from him? Okay, again, back in chapter 52 and verse 7, you'll remember how beautiful upon the mountains are the one, him who brings good news. Okay, here's the good news. The Lord is bearing his holy arm. Here's the good news. He's going to make his servant the king. He is going to bring restoration to the people. But then the complaint is given. Well, who has believed what has been revealed? You probably would recognize that verse to be a verse that the Apostle Paul quoted over in Isaiah chapter 10, when Paul used the verse, the quotation, to emphasize that the nation of Israel had rejected God, that they had not believed in God, they had not done what God had said and had rejected him. At the same time, it's also interesting that in Romans 15, 21, he had quoted the verse before in chapter 52, verse 15, to say how the Gentiles would accept this good news. So when you compare Romans 15, 21 and Romans 10 and verse 16, you get a very clear picture by Paul of Isaiah, actually, at the prediction that the Jews would reject the arm of the Lord and the revelation given, but the Gentiles would accept that same thing. So it's interesting, two verses that Paul quotes both of them in the book of Romans. So I would note that with you. By the way, a little side note here, I'm going to try to go through this so that we have maybe 10 minutes left so you can ask some questions. So please feel free to jot down questions. Go. I didn't want to stop because I don't want you to miss the flow that goes through here. So the next thing that we're going to notice here is the reason that he is not believed. Why is the Jewish rejection taking place? And so he explains that then in verse 2 and a number of in verse 2 and 3 and a number of explanations. One, he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. There's no form or majesty, there's no beauty about him. And so he's very he's just not attractive to mankind. Now, we're not just talking here about his physical appearance, though there is no doubt his physical appearance was no different than the average Jew. There was nothing special about his appearance like we might see in a lot of the movies. But on the other hand, there's more to it than that. He's just, he came out of Nazareth, as verse 3 refers to him as being despised and rejected. He's really a nobody. Isaiah has already mentioned some of this before. Remember in chapter 11, verse 1, where a shoot comes out of Jesse. And it's like cutting down a massive tree and then having this little green shoot come up and you go, ha, ha, ha. You know, that's just really funny. That's not going to ever amount to anything. And so this is the way he comes out. He comes out of this dry ground. And you'll notice those words. We might just emphasize that a bit. Remember, this has already been referred to some. Israel has been called a wilderness back in chapter 32 and verse 14 and 15. When the Spirit's poured out, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. In chapter 40 and verse 3, we notice that the voice, later John the Baptist, cries out in the wilderness. This is the condition, not only of the nation of Israel, but it's the condition of the entire world. They become a dry, desolate wilderness, and then there's this little shoot, this green shoot, this little hope that sprouts up. But there isn't anything about this one who comes up. He has no majesty about him. And there's a number of reasons then why people reject him. As a matter of fact, verse 3 says he's like one that people hide their faces from because he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He's rejected by people. You and I know exactly that kind of person. We have that kind of person off and on throughout our lives that we run into. And they are so out of the norm of the sort of society. They've so withdrawn themselves. They put so much trouble on themselves that we just kind of hide our faces. The average person just turns away from them. And there is no value to them. There's no esteem to them. And so he says, this is exactly how he comes to the earth. This is the way he looks. We remember, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, there is a mention on how that the prophecies were fulfilled that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Remember that? And yet there's absolutely no passage in the Old Testament that says the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. But the scriptures, are fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. What's that mean? He's going to be despised. He's going to be rejected. Remember when Nathanael was told that we found the Messiah, and what was his response? He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" When the people of Jerusalem debated in the book of John, chapter 7, as to whether this was the Messiah, they would throw their hands up. He came out of Galilee. Are you kidding me? No Messiah comes out of Galilee. So he had that aura about him. And it'd be very, very confusing, obviously. Why didn't he come with the majesty that God would have? Why didn't he show himself like on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why didn't he present himself to mankind with all of this beauty that we might think of from the heavenly realm? Well, I think that answer is pretty obvious when we consider how God has always presented himself and presented himself through his people. We think of Samuel going to choose the new king and goes through seven sons of Jesse, and Jesse hasn't even bothered to bring the shepherd boy in, but that's who God is going to use. The Apostle Paul battled the false preachers at Corinth as they talked about how he didn't have a nice appearance and how his speech was despicable and all these things. And then we just even ask ourselves the question, why didn't the angels come and reveal God's message to mankind? Why is it he's using simple us to do that? Because God's interest is for us to see his true character. And his true character is not really presented simply by wowing us in his majesty, but his true character is who he is. And if we see him in that way, or we see his glory, just like in a movie where he's 6'5" in the midst of a bunch of 5'7" Jews, and his garment is whiter than anybody else, and his hair is prettier than everybody else, everybody's like, oh, wow, you know, we're supposed to be drawn to that. God wants us to be drawn to who he is, which is exactly the why Jesus said in John 6:44, that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we see then this idea. I think also we need to mention that he's rejected. That makes it even more difficult. People do not accept a person where the majority rejects them. It's harder to see that. And so there's a lot of things that the prophet tells us about the coming of the Messiah that certainly the Jews of the first century and everyone after that should have recognized about him, that he was not going to come in the way that people would think. Now think about, how is the arm of the Lord being revealed? In a way that no one would imagine. God's arm being revealed through this simple Nazarene who is not born to majesty, who's not born to kings, who has no place to lay his head. It is a very, very different picture than what we might have expected through this. Now, here's the key to this text as we transition then into the next section, verses 4-6, is even though he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and everybody's rejecting him and despising him and not valuing him and turning away from him, the idea and the reason they turn away from his is because they believe that he is this kind of person because God does not look favorably upon him. And so in verse 4, he now through verse 6 gives an explanation of that. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Oh, it wasn't that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because of his own sins, because of his own unrighteousness, because of anything he had done. That's not true. It was actually him bearing our griefs and bearing and carrying our sorrows. That's what that was about. And then you'll notice the contrast when he goes on in verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Okay, where was our mistake? Where was the mistake of mankind? Mankind looked at him and saw his rejected state and his despised state, and mankind said, well, it's because God has stricken him. It's because he deserved it. It's because of all the things he has done. And he is suffering because God has smitten him. So we mistakenly esteemed him as smitten by God for his own errors or his own sins or his own life. Again, the contrast in verse 5. But the prophet says that was not the case. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by the way, the word transgressions here is actually the word is just translated by the NET version as the word rebellion. So it's not just unintentional errors, it's rebellious sins as well. And he is pierced for the rebellions that we had done. That's the idea. And his chastisement, as he goes on in verse 5, is what brought us peace. And his wounds are what healed us. And so he's showing us that this coming servant, this arm of the Lord, is who he really is being revealed, is not suffering for anything that he has done. He is not considered that. We make the mistake of considering him that way. And of course, when he was on the cross, that was the cry by the people. Well, if God's really on his side, why doesn't God come and spare him? Why doesn't he call on God, come down off the cross and we'll believe him? But that was not going to be the case, because if he did, he would not fulfill his purpose in bringing us the healing that we need. So not for himself, but for us does he suffer. Verse 6 then, he goes on to describe us all the more. We are like sheep who've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So that reminds you, of course, of Romans 3:23, all have sinned, past tense, and fall short, future tense, present tense, of the glory of God. And so every one of us, like sheep, have turned aside. Every one of us have left the right way and turned to our own way. And so the Lord, in order to save us from ourselves and our own sins, he goes on in verse 6 to say, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, so there's that flow of thought down through verse 6. And I'd like to go back then and define a couple of words here that are important for us to see in a couple of phrases here. First, you will notice in verse 4, this is Hebrew poetry, remember? And so usually the second line of a Hebrew poem matches or contrasts or explains the first line of the poetry. Very interesting. Hebrew poetry rhymes in thought, not in word, like would be in our English language. And so you can see the parallel between griefs and sorrows. You also see the parallel between born and carried. So what does it mean for him to bear our sins? It means that he's carrying our sins away. It is the same thing as he does in verse 6 when he says he laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is a scapegoat picture. Do you remember in Leviticus, the picture of the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement in chapter 16 and 17 of Leviticus, where all the sins are confessed over a goat, and then that goat is taken by a righteous man and taken out in the wilderness and allowed to go free in order to carry the sins away, to get the sins out of our sight and loose us from our sins. And so the picture there is the idea of carrying the sins, to loose the sins. Let me give you just a quick idea of how that is translated in other versions. For example, the NIV translates, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. NET version, but he lifted up our illnesses and carried our pain. The NLT, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And you can see again this picture of him taking our sins and taking them away. Now, just to give you a better illustration of this, look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Because Matthew quotes verse 4 in order to explain to us what it means for the Lord to carry our sins. And so Matthew chapter 8, and notice verse 16 and 17. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. All right, now that's a quotation only from Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Now, isn't it interesting that Matthew says, all right, Jesus heals all these people of physical illnesses, and he says that fulfilled Isaiah 53 verse 4. Now, you and I are going to look at that and go, Matthew, I think you're a little cracked here. Isaiah 53, verse 4 was not talking about physical illnesses. It was talking about spiritual illnesses. It was talking about iniquities and sins, and that's very obvious according to the context. But Matthew says, no, you don't understand. You see, by healing people of the physical maladies, what he's showing is by an outward picture of healing a physical disease, he's showing how he is going to eventually heal the root of that disease, which is sin. We suffer this virus and everything else that comes our way as a result of our fall in the garden. When we were cast out of the garden, sin and brings about death, and death then not only physically and spiritually. And so when Jesus heals people physically, he is sending the message that I'm going to do the same thing. I'm just healing the symptom here, but now I'm going to actually heal and destroy Satan and destroy sin that's caused all of this malady. But think about the text a little more carefully. When the scripture says he took our illnesses and bore our diseases, how did he do that in the physical realm? Well, it didn't mean he said, okay, you people have leprosy. I'm going to take your leprosy and I'm going to have leprosy instead of you. No, that's not what he said. Oh, you people have a virus. I'm going to take the virus away and then I'm going to suffer the virus. And so I have to suffer all the illnesses you ever had. Like Jesus for 33 years would be spending all his time suffering every illness there was. That's not the idea. The idea is he took them away. He released them. He lifted them off of them so that they would not suffer. And that's the idea of bearing sins. You'll see the same word used later on in verse 11. He shall bear their iniquities. One more thing, just so you get the idea of bearing the sins. The same word in the Greek is used in Mark 1:7 when John the Baptist says he's not worthy to loose Jesus' sandals. Again, in Matthew 3:11, John says, I'm not worthy to carry, translated a different word there, carry his sandals. Again, John 12 and verse 7, where we are told that Judas would take the money out of the money bag. As we would say in the vernacular, he lifted it. he was a thief, and so he would take it away. Again, this is the idea of bearing sin. So let's keep that in mind because that's critical all the way through this text. And then also, he laid on him, verse 6, the iniquity of us all. Again, let me give you a couple of other translations so you understand that laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the Septuagint, the Greek version, the Lord gave him up for our sins. Translated again in 53 verse 12, if you just skip down to verse 12, he makes intercession for the transgressors. The word intercession is the same word as he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 8:32, he was delivered up for us. Ephesians 5:2, he gave himself up for us. So you can see again, it is the idea of him giving himself up as a sacrifice for us. That fits what John said in his gospel, John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, by his sacrifice of atonement, he takes away the sin of the world. Now, verses 7 through 9 is going to give us a little better explanation, and then in verse 10 as well. And so we'll save that and see how this works out in the next section. So verses 7 through 9 is going to explain how the servant is a submissive servant. He is a humble servant. He's a servant who gives himself up willingly. His life is not taken from him. And so you notice in verse 7, the opposite of us. We were talked about as sheep who went astray. But notice how he is pictured as a different kind of sheep. So he is afflicted, yet he opens not his mouth. He's like a lamb led to the slaughter, but and is before his shearer silent, and he opens not his mouth. His justice is taken away. So what are we talking about here? Well, for him, he's completely innocent. He has no part of our sins. He is an entirely different. We're the kind of lamb who goes astray. He was the kind of sheep that was innocent. He was the kind of sheep that purposely gave himself up. This is exactly the reason why we see Jesus not defending himself when he goes before Pilate or goes before Herod. This is why we see him willingly going up to Jerusalem and telling even his disciples, "We're going for this purpose. We're going so that I can die and be raised again. For when I am lifted up from the cross, I will gather all men to myself. I will draw all men to me." So it is a willing statement and a willing step that he takes, even with the miscarriage of justice. Net version translates verse 8, "He was led away after an unjust trial." But who even cared? Who even considered why he was doing this? No one, because they had esteemed him stricken by God and smitten because of his own sins and his own error. Further, there's an amazing statement here, and I think it really is important. We can read over it too rapidly, the end of verse 8. "He was cut off out of the land of the living." Look at that. The Messiah was killed. Now, what rabbi understood that? What scribe understood that? What disciple of Jesus understood that? They all objected to this idea. And yet here it is written plainly. Here it is straight before them. The Messiah would die. Even as Psalm 16, as Psalm 22, the Messiah would die. And yet that was the hardest thing for the Jews to understand, how that the Messiah would absolutely be killed. And as the next verses are going to point out, be raised from the dead. Why couldn't they see this? I think this is a powerful lesson for us. When we read our scriptures, we tend to read them thinking in terms and read them through the lens of what we have always believed and what we have always been taught. And we have to be more honest with ourselves. The entire Jewish nation, except for a remnant, rejected the Messiah because he did not fit their picture of what the Messiah was to be. Even though they searched the scriptures and read them constantly, they could not see it. And so it is really a great warning to us as we read that particular text. So as the end of verse 8 says, "He was not stricken because of his own sins. He was stricken for the transgression of God's people." That's the reason he was stricken. Now, verse 9 is another thing. When you read, it's easy for us, isn't it, when to read verse 9 and go, "Oh, well, his grave was of the wicked and a rich man in his death." Yeah, we get that. And yet, if you read it from Isaiah's day, it'd be very difficult to understand. How is it that he's going to make his grave with the wicked, and yet he has his grave with the rich man? How does that even work out? And of course, we know the answer to that in the New Testament, because Joseph Arimathea took him and buried him in his own tomb. The Net version translates, "They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb." Notice the plural and the singular. The wicked is in the plural. The singular, rich man, is in the singular there. So giving us this interesting little paradox in which he dies with criminals, should have had his grave with the wicked, but instead has his grave in his tomb then with a rich man. And so there is that difference. Yet, now we see verse 10, and just this, the first two lines of verse 10, two or three lines there, in fact, three lines there, we want to see is this next section kind of connecting to verse 9, that even though all this injustice was done to him, even though everything was done, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, here's the importance of this. This is really, really important. Do you remember when Peter, in the second chapter of Acts, began his sermon? When he began his sermon, he talked about how that Jesus would be delivered up. He says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, what Peter was pointing out to those Jews, there was nothing accidental about Jesus' death. There was nothing that should have surprised anybody. This was the determined counsel of God. This was the determined plan of God. This was by the foreknowledge of God. This didn't happen because men just decided to do it. It was him giving himself up. Yes, God did it through wicked men, the hands of wicked men, but it was the Lord who crushed them for the sins of wicked men and use that in order to save mankind. And so this was a planned event before the foundation of the world. So look now at what he does. He put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. So it is not the guilt of the servant that he is crushed. It is for the guilt of mankind. But notice what's offered. He is given up as an offering for guilt, or other versions, a guilt offering. Do you remember that in Leviticus? In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7, there's a picture of the fifth of the Levitical offerings, which was called a guilt offering. In our older versions, it's called a trespass offering. That particular offering was an offering for the worst of sins. It was the offering for a sin in which restitution had to be made, in which some harm was done. And it payment had to be made on top of the animal offering that was given in order for redemption to take place. And so Jesus is pictured as a guilt offering. And that fits very well with what we see in the New Testament in the descriptions of why Jesus died and why he dies for our sins, on account of our sins, is actually what the word for means there. So, for example, in Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, when you think of Jesus' offering, please, this is the picture you always need to have. I loved Dwayne last week gave us a great Lord's Supper talk and talked about redemption from the book of Leviticus. And that's exactly right. A price paid to purchase us out of the slavery of sin and away from the power of Satan. So he's called a ransom, and he's called a redemptive price that was paid. So this same thing is given in Hebrews 10. I really call your attention. We don't have time to go and read it, but Hebrews 10, verse 5 through 8. Remember when the Hebrew writer says, "Sacrifice and offerings you were not pleased with, but a body you have given me," and goes on to call him in that body a sin offering. This is exactly what you see in the sin offering and guilt offering in the book of Leviticus, which pays a redemptive price, a ransom price. He gives a sin offering. His body is a sin offering. By the way, that same phrase, sin offering, in Hebrews 10, verse 5 through 8, used a couple of times, is the exact same word used in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Paul says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin," or as some versions, "sin offering." It's exactly the same word used over 50 times in the book of Leviticus to indicate what Jesus did. He is a sin offering. He did not become the sinner. He did not take our sins on himself so as to have to experience the punishment for our guilt. He is making an offering for our guilt. There's a lot of difference in that. And so this is a perfect time then for God to say, he's crushed here and he's crushed for our iniquities. In other words, as a sin offering, a guilt offering for our sins. Been a perfect time, by the way, if God wanted to say this way, which he never does in scriptures, been a perfect time to say, well, he was crushed instead of us. Well, he suffered instead of us. He never uses that phrase, not in all the Bible and not here. No, he's an offering for guilt. Now, notice what happens when he makes the offering for guilt. The very next phrase, middle of verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Wow. So when he makes an offering for guilt, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to see his offspring. His death is going to produce offspring. That's exactly why Jesus said in John 12:32, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. He will produce offspring. By the way, this is going to be the last time you see the word servant in Isaiah used in the singular. From now on, it's going to be his servants, which are us. His offspring is given here. And then not only that, he shall see, prolong his days. He's going to raise from the dead. It's resurrection. He is going to live on, in fact, in spite of giving himself up for our sins, in spite of his death. And so in regardless of that suffering, he goes on to say, even in verse 11, from the anguish of his soul, he's still going to be satisfied. He's still going to prosper in his hand, the previous verse. That's exactly what this whole song started with back in chapter 52 and verse 3. He would prosper. The arm of the Lord would prosper. The servant, behold the servant, he's going to prosper. Well, it didn't look like it up to this point. It didn't look like he was going to prosper because everything's going wrong and he's suffering. He's a man of grief, of sorrows. He loses his life, lack of justice, everything. But through that anguish, he actually is satisfied, he prospers, and he's going to make the many be accounted as righteous, and he'll bear their iniquities. So how does the righteous, how do these people who have committed iniquity be accounted righteous? Remember, Paul talks very extensively about this in Romans 3 and 4. We're accounted righteous by our faith, he says. But faith in what? Faith in what Jesus has done. And therefore, when we read in Romans, that picture in Romans 3:24, listen carefully to the words, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, older versions propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, trusting only that for our salvation. So what was Jesus when he died here? What was Jesus doing when God crushed him? He was doing what God wanted that fit the whole book of Leviticus. That fits the whole book of Hebrews. He was offering himself as a redemptive price, as a guilt offering, as an offering of atonement. That is the picture that is being given here. So then our final verse in verse 12, and verse 12 can be translated two different ways. The ESV, you can see in front of you, I will divide him a portion with the many. He'll divide spoil with the strong. So in that rendering, what's happening is that he is sharing the spoil with his people. with those that he is drawing to himself. Paul uses that principle in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 down through verse 10, where he conquers victoriously and then gives gifts to men and shares the spoil. But it can also be translated by the Christian Standard Bible rendering, where he says, "Therefore I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil." And in fact, you can see that in the marginal reading, even the ESV. So what does that mean? Well, that has the idea of we become his inheritance. We become his heritage. He actually makes us his heritage by what he does. And that concept is also true. First chapter of Ephesians, in a couple of places, he mentions us understanding us being his heritage. You see that especially in the American Standard Version. And then the last few phrases, but because he's poured out his soul to death, he's numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. There again, we third time he's used that. He's carried the sins away. He's borne them. He's lifted them up. He's taken the weight of them and taken them away from us, just like a scapegoat would. And then how does he do it? Well, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Remember, Hebrew writer explains all that in the 7th chapter of Hebrews and in the 10th chapter very clearly. What does he do? He offers his blood. He becomes a high priest like Melchizedek. He takes his blood into the most holy place. What's that a picture of? The Day of Atonement, when the high priest would do that. But here's Jesus taking his own blood into the presence of God, into the real tabernacle, into the real most holy place. And he is there forever intercessing for us, using his blood then as our atonement for our sins. That's how he carries them away. He makes intercession for them. That's the same Greek word in both places, same Hebrew word in both places that was used in verse 6. Laid on him the sins of all of us, and now in verse 12, making intercession for our sins. So the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 7:21, he ever lives in that most holy place. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So there's your picture. There's the Isaiah picture. I wanted to stay as much to the text as possible so that you can understand that. So the final question then is, well, did you answer the question, Lord? How is the arm of the Lord going to be revealed? He bears it. How's it revealed? It is revealed by God doing what we couldn't do. Later in chapter 59, love this text. We'll see it in more detail later. But in chapter 59, verse 15 and 16, listen to the words. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered, or other versions, was appalled that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness, his faithfulness, upheld him. God defeated sin and death by taking on a body of flesh and making himself the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And so the first question of the text of verse of chapter 53:1 then remains, who has believed the arm when the arm of the Lord is revealed? Who's going to believe what he has done? All right. Got a few minutes. That's what I wanted to be able to do. So maybe there's some questions or even further comments that you would like to make, and I'd love to hear them. Go right ahead.
Hey, Barry, question back to verse 10.
Yes.
I was recently reading or listening to something on the internet, and of course it's that denominational concept about Jesus actual literally bearing the sins of mankind in his body. Now, can you explain how that errant belief leads to other doctrinal issues?
Oh, that's an excellent question. As a matter of fact, it leads to a lot of issues, because what it does is it takes away the mercy of God. I mean, you might be surprised to hear that, but it not only takes away the mercy of God, it also teaches universal salvation. Now, they don't go that far, but what they have to do is modify their belief in order to make it so it doesn't go that far. So here's the deal. If Jesus suffered, in other words, if Jesus went to the cross and actually suffered what I deserved for all of my sins, then that's how Calvin came up with the idea that I can never be lost. Because all the sins I commit from here on, he's already suffered for them. I can't, it'd be just like me owing the bank $1 million and I can't pay it. And somebody goes and pays $1 million for me. And then I go to the bank and the bank manager goes, boy, did we have mercy on you. We were about to throw the book at you. I'd look at him and go, you didn't throw any mercy on me. Somebody else paid it. What are you talking about? And so it leaves it that way. And if Jesus died for all sins, and in the sense that he suffered the punishment that everybody deserved, he suffered that punishment, then everybody's saved. And you don't have to do anything else. But everything that's talked about in Scripture is talked about from the point of view of mercy. God showed mercy on us, and he continues to show mercy on us. And Jesus continues to intercede with that blood. Besides that, that's the reason that Calvin adjusted this. You remember in Tulip, the acrostic, total depravity, unconditional election, and the L is limited atonement. That's why he put that in there. The atonement Jesus offered, punished for our sins, was only for the ones God chose. If he had done it for everybody, then everybody would have been saved. It'd be universal salvation. And besides that, an unbeliever, a wicked person, could get to the day of judgment and say, oh, really, Lord? 6 hours on the cross is the total punishment for everybody's sin? Then the only punishment you can give me is 6 hours on a cross. Because that's all you can do, because you said that equaled it. It doesn't equal it. Our punishment would be forever and ever apart from God. So what God did was, is he offered the greatest redemptive price he could make, the death of his own son. There's a lot of other things we could talk about with that, but I'll let that suffice. But you run into a lot of contradictions. The main thing is, and this to me is the most important, people think that what Jesus' sacrifice did was to take on all the wrath of God. That's where we get this idea of God turned his face. He couldn't look because his wrath was going out on him. He was bearing the sins and all that. That never says that. Psalm 22, as we noticed, doesn't say that. The picture of that is that, he bore all the wrath. I would just ask you to find that passage. Never, ever, ever does the Bible ever say God poured his wrath out on Jesus. Shane Scott recently in a sermon on Psalm 22, he shocked me. He did it just before I did mine. I hadn't listened to his yet. But in Psalm 22, he said, look, God and Christ were not on opposite teams. They were on the same team. In 2 Corinthians 5, and down at verse 18 says, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Mark, I think you were about to make a statement.
Well, it reminds me of what you said. You made when we were studying from the prophet from Isaiah. I'm going to get myself in trouble. We were studying from the prophets. Let's just leave it there. But you were making reference to the scene of the crucifixion and, you know, the wagging of the heads and the quoting of scripture. You know, let God save him if God will have him. Let, you know, those types of things. They knew those passages. And they were using those passages in derision and reviling him. And then when he says, you know, why hast thou forsaken me, was also a quotation. And for the longest, I never realized that because I just grew up believing that Jesus, because of his anguish, because in the garden we see his anguish.
Sure.
A lot more anguish than I've ever experienced. And we hear he took the weight of the sin upon him, and that's what broke him down in the garden. I'm not saying that's not what broke him down in the garden, but when he cried out with the voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he didn't believe that God had forsaken him because he was sinless.
That's right.
God would not forsake the sinless.
Yeah, and I might add that right after that, he turned around and prayed to God. Into your hands I commend my spirit. By the way, exactly. passage Patrick preached this morning, Patrick made a good point. He only made it briefly, but it was a good point. Remember, he says his bones are not broken, and that's quoted in John 19, that not a bone of it was broken. In context, the wicked's bones are broken. The righteous bones are not broken. The picture of broken bones is a picture of being wicked and being rejected by God. The picture of bones not broken is to be righteous and accepted by God. We miss that little point, but that is a very, very important point in the text.
Yeah, because when you think about, there are people that buy into this idea that Christ literally became sin.
Yeah.
If he did, I can understand that cry being, meaning what they have come to believe it means.
Yeah. But remember, you know, see this is where this gives us such hope. And I know I put this out in Psalm 22, but we follow Jesus through suffering. And if we're following him, the last thing I want to think is that in the depth and the worst of suffering, Jesus, what's happening is God is turning his face away. At his most needed moment, God's turning. That's not true. And that's what Psalm 22 said. It's not true. He's not turning his face away.
What did he mean by the statement?
The statement, my God, why are you forsaking me?
Right. I missed all that part.
Yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah. What he meant by it, and he cried out so everybody would hear it, is that you need just like, and he, look, this is true of every quotation in the New Testament. When any quotation is given, it sends all of us the message that just as Mark just said, I didn't have when I was younger and most of us didn't have. It's the message of you better go back and read the whole text. You better go back and read the whole text. You're sitting here accusing me of God rejecting me and God not being with me. And if you'll go back and read that text, you'll know better than that. And that's exactly right, because Psalm 22 does not teach that God turned his face away. In fact, it says the exact opposite. He did not hide his face from him. So sure, he cried out and made that quotation. And it's the same reason that John will make a number of quotations, not only from Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 34. Why is he making those quotations? Because when you go read those Psalms, the righteous succeeds and the individual being spoken about, the Messiah, is succeeding and prospering, and God is with him, not against him, not pouring wrath out on him. So again, that's the challenge. We need to always know the original text if we're going to be able to make sense of the New Testament text.
Hey, Barry.
Yeah.
A couple of questions. Let me ask, how can God or can God show mercy without Jesus' sacrifice? Why couldn't he show mercy without Jesus being sacrificed? I think that's worthy of an answer and consideration. And then the second question is, when Jesus is praying in the garden, let this cup pass from me, what's going on there? Because it doesn't seem like he gets exactly what he would ideally like to have happen as a result of that.
Okay, I can't remember two questions at the same time, but tell me your first question again. Got me thinking about the second one.
Why can God?
Oh, show mercy.
Not show mercy. Or show mercy. Why can he not show mercy? I don't remember how I put it, but you know.
Yeah,
why,
I got you.
Can he show mercy without a sacrifice?
Right. So God has always obviously demanded justice, and his way of fulfilling this justice, of being able to be just and justify, as Romans 3:27-28 actually says. For him to do that, God's decision was, and this is all pictured in the Old Testament, pictured especially in Leviticus, God's decision was to make it have a sacrifice of atonement. So there is atonement pictures, redemptive, ransom, three words, very important, redemption, ransom, atonement. And those are the pictures he gives us as how he's going to satisfy his justice. That is about all we know about it. And I think that has been problematic for us, especially since Calvin. We've wanted to try to invent something that would fit our pattern of justice. And this is why, I mean, I go a little bit cuckoo when I hear somebody stand up and do the Lord's Supper talk and use an illustration of a guy in war who jumped on a grenade and saved his platoon. There is nothing in this world that fits that. That's not the idea here. We deserve death, and a death takes place, and it's the highest redemptive death that can be made. It's always the blood representing death that redeems us. It's not specifically how badly he was punished, or how long he was punished, or that he was even punished. This text does not even use the word punished. Now, some of the more modern versions insert punish, but it does not fit the Hebrew word and doesn't fit it throughout the text. And then your second question.
Can I go back to the first one real quickly?
No, but go ahead.
I have difficulty seeing the difference in some of what you're saying and a righteous judge paying the penalty or the debt for you to buy you back.
I guess I don't understand your question. I do believe a righteous judge paid the penalty for us and bought us back, but not penalty in the sense of suffering for us. He paid a redemptive price. So again,
I guess in that sense,
yeah, nothing in Scripture suggests anything but redemption. One of the ways I've looked at it, and this is maybe not a complete illustration. Somebody kidnaps one of my children. It depends on which one, but somebody kidnaps one of my children. No, I'm just kidding. Somebody kidnaps one of my children, and they call me up and go, "We got your kid. You pay us $100,000 and we'll give you a kid back." And I'm like, okay, I don't have $100,000. You better get it. He's dead. So I go around and talk to everybody I can find. Somebody raise $100,000 for me so I can get my kid back. What if he had said $500,000? What if he had said $1 million? Anybody here want to put a price on your child? What's the price? So there is no way to equate the price. So what God does is he pays the highest price possible. All I'm suggesting, there's a difference between being punished instead of us. Like if Jesus went to hell forever and ever and ever, then we would go, okay, got that concept. That's not what he does. And that the Bible never defines that way. The Bible never says God's wrath is poured out on Jesus. It never says that. That was always an assumption that was made. So all he says is he redeemed us. He paid a ransom price. He paid a sacrifice of atonement. So I'm just trying to leave it at that. And I don't know much more to say about it. I think what makes this text difficult is not what it says. It's what's been said about it. And that is the problem as we begin to reinterpret these words that just weren't that way before Calvin came along and some of the others who tried to picture the difference of what Jesus did. Your statement about him on the cross or in the garden, let this cup pass from me. That's a whole nother thing. I gave actually a lesson on that sometime about a year ago or so. You might look that up. There's a couple of alternatives that I'll just mention this much. In John chapter 12, Jesus actually says, Father, should I pray that this hour should pass from me? But how can I pray that? It is for this hour that I came. So Jesus, just the day before or 2 days before, actually said that he would not ask that he would be exempted from the cross. So take it from there and then try to figure out what was actually being said by Jesus. All right. We're kind of over time here, but anything final question, we'll give it one more chance. All right. Very good. We're going to get to Danny here. Danny's going to show us some things, I think, or talk about some things in the building, et cetera. Go ahead, Danny.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. I'm going to hold these over. I've got several cards of